Well, good afternoon to everyone. Hope you'll take out your Bibles. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. This is where our lesson will come from. And the last verse that was read in our scripture reading, with God all things are possible. You know, sometimes we become very distraught and we become despaired and we start to believe that God cannot possibly save us from our sins, that we just have done so much that He can't possibly save us. In Matthew chapter 19, a rich young ruler, we're looking at verse 16, a rich young ruler has come before Jesus and he has asked him the question, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the right question. He's asked the right person. I would want to know the answer that Jesus would give. Well, Jesus, he instructs him to sell what he has and give to the poor. And the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And so he asked the right question. Jesus basically honed right in on what his problem was. His problem was he liked his things and he liked his wealth. And Jesus, knowing this young man, he was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. So you would say he had everything going for him. But what he needed to do, and he was a good person because he had kept the law, but Jesus was able to look at him and say, well, here's what your problem is. You love your riches. So he says, well, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then he would have eternal life. But that made him sad. So that led to what Jesus said to his pupils, which was our scripture reading, there in verses 23 to 26. So in 23 to 26, we find that Jesus said, well, they said in verse 25, well, then who then can be saved? After he told them that it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven, what they concluded was, well, then who can be saved if the rich man can't? In fact, he says it's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I do have a graphic that I've used before of a camel trying to go through an eye of a needle. Some have suggested, I remember years ago, my mother-in-law had a footnote in her Bible, and she said there was a pass that was called the needle, and that's what he had in mind, that it was hard for and difficult for this camel to pass through that particular part. I really think Jesus is saying that, picture this, it's very, very difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so as they're scratching their head and they're thinking about this, what they conclude, and this is one of the interesting things, I heard Brother Benton. Brother Benton is the preacher now at Belgreen, and he's the one that held the meeting out at Quinn last week. And so first time I got to hear him speak. And he was talking about some of the things that Jesus would say and the responses that they would have. And you can see that as they thought about this, their conclusion was, well, then who could even possibly be saved if it's that hard for a rich man to go to heaven? So they're kind of flabbergasted. And Brother Gary's translation was interesting the way it put it. I can't remember exactly how it put it, but basically, it said with a person, I believe is the way it said, or with people, with a man, it may seem impossible, but the thing is, with God, all things are possible. And that's what I was thinking about, and I want us to focus our attention on. God is capable of so much more than we can even comprehend. Last week I talked about eternity and how hard that is to grasp. And then when you think about it's God who created everything and spoke things into existence, it does make it rather difficult to comprehend all of the things that God can do. In other words, if God wanted to take a camel and put it through the eye of a needle, he could do it. And it wouldn't be anything and no big deal. And I was thinking about just how much God knows. You know, there was a butterfly. I was doing something on the front of the van, and I was changing the oil. That's what I was doing. And there was a butterfly that had been hit. And so I took it by its wings, and I put it over, and I think it may have still been halfway alive. But the thought I had is God knows those things. God knows those things. He knows every bird, we're told in the Scriptures, and that just baffles your mind. And so God is so much more capable of things than we want to give him credit. So I'm reminded of a couple of passages. The first is Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, which reads, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." There are things that are in the mind of God that he hasn't revealed, and we just can't begin to comprehend. Which made me also think of Isaiah chapter 55, which, again, this is not a new passage, one that when we look at it, you're familiar with, in chapter 55 and verse 9. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And so God understands and comprehends, and you know, we were talking last week about the periodic table, and we were like, is it just by chance that all of those elements could be put in an orderly fashion, and it all makes sense if this was just a haphazard thing? And we're like, no, that doesn't seem reasonable, logical, by any stretch of the imagination. And it's God who made the elements. You know what I'm saying? All of that, he himself did. And there's so much mathematical things that go on. And yet, who would you say created mathematics? You'd have to say, well, God created mathematics. And so, just the things that are so far past our thinking. And so, when we think about the reality of what Jesus said in this young man going away sorrowful because he had these great riches, and then he gives this short little picture of how hard it is for a rich man to go to heaven and as it's to enter into the kingdom. Let me go back and pull this up so we're looking at the text again. So back in Matthew chapter 19, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And so that's, if you notice, in 22, or rather 23 and 24, it's a repeat of the thought. We were talking about that in our Proverbs study. He says the same thing, and then he says it again in a very thought-provoking way. It makes you picture what's going on. And so they conclude, well, it's not, who can be saved? It's like they just said, well, then nobody's going to be saved. Nobody's going to be saved. And yet, with God, all things are possible. So what I thought about was that, you know, the Bible is full of men and women who one would think, well, it can't be possible for them to be saved with all of their sins, all of the horrible things that they did. And so I thought about that, and I want to talk about Rahab the harlot. I want you to just think about, in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1, so let's turn back and let's look at a few passages and talk about her for a moment. We're going to look at some others that the Scriptures bring into our lives about other individuals that came in contact with Jesus. In Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Achaia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go and view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Now, let's understand what is being said. Rahab was a woman who committed the vile and horrible sin of selling her body. And one would say, well, how could she possibly be saved? She couldn't possibly be saved, but that's simply not true. It's hard to believe, but with God, all things are possible. She was a woman who five times in the Bible is attached to her name. We don't just say, oh, Rahab and her wonderful faith. We say, Rahab the harlot. so attached to her, on right down to us today, is that sin. It becomes it's like we say John the Baptist, we say Rahab the harlot. Sinners can change. I mean, what's being attached to her name today, we would say that's prostitution. And so we would say, well, how difficult is it for a prostitute to be saved? Well, we got a biblical example of a woman living in the city of Jericho, and that was her behavior, that was her sin. And yet, sinners can change. And Rahab was one of them. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 31. That's the scripture that is mentioned or listed on the board there. So in 11:31, it says, "By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace." So by faith, so she changed. She, in fact, we have the discourse with her and the spies. And basically, she says, we know about the God that brought you over the Red Sea, and we're scared to death. And so she realizes that she needs to go with the God of the Israelites, because whatever they're worshiping in Jericho, you can make the conclusion there's nothing in these idols that we're worshiping. This is the true and living God. And she makes that decision. In James chapter 2, she's brought up in the discussion of faith and works and how faith works. And so what we find is her belief in God worked. And so what was that work? It says, "Likewise was not Rahab," what? "The harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way." So she receives the spy, and because she's acting on her belief in the true and living God, that she doesn't want to perish with the city, and so she's willing to take that risk and hide these men that have come to spy out the city. Now here's an interesting thing. Be turning over to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, because you know who Rahab is? Rahab is the great-grandmother of King David. The great-grandmother of King David. And she shows up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "Solomon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse." And that's David's father. "And Jesse begot David." So when you figure that out, that means that she is David's great-grandmother. And here she is. Her faith and God's grace had saved her. She did not perish with the people. And she ends up being in the lineage of marrying one of the Israelites. And even Ruth was mentioned. So Ruth did the same thing. She says, "Your God will be my God." So she left the false idolatry, the false gods of the Moabites where she had grown up. And she followed her mother-in-law back. And the Jehovah God became her God. So here's someone that was an idolater that had married an Israelite. And she came right along too. But that also made me think of the John 8, right here, the John 8, 3 to 11, is another woman that was taken in adultery. And I want to look at that. I want to look at what the scriptures say here. So we're in John chapter 8, verse 3. "The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst..." So here's a woman who is married, and she is caught right there in the act. That's what they say. They've caught her in the act of committing this adultery with a person that's not her husband. "And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that he might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So here's this woman caught in adultery. And though she had committed this, what did Jesus say? Go and sin no more. Now, we don't know. We don't know. Will this be a woman who did exactly that? Believed what Jesus said? Believed that Jesus was the Son of God? Was baptized and washed her sins away? We don't know. But basically what I want you to understand was she was told, yeah, it's possible for you to be forgiven. Don't do this anymore. That would be change, repent, and that's coming directly from Jesus. And then there's the woman that was a sinner. This is over in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Now again, we think, oh, that's the horrible act of prostitution. This is the horrible act of adultery. And here we have a woman in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who, what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with the tears and wiped them with the hair of her feet, of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins are many, are forgiven, which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? They said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, that was a little bit long reading, but, you know, anybody can change. And here's a woman that's identified as a sinner, and she is told, or by her actions, she's changed. And Jesus recognized that. But here's the truth. Except you repent, Jesus said in Luke 13:3, you shall all likewise perish. So all of us have to change. All of us have to change. And then I thought of King David. So here's a man, and I want to look at, not we've focused in on this idea of adultery, but here you have an Israelite. Here's a man born into God's chosen people. So he didn't ask for it, but he's born, and Jehovah is his God. He's the God of the Israelites. But he's not just an Israelite. This is a man who is the king of Israel. He's the monarch of the Israelites. And here's a man that God himself had sought for a man after his own heart, and he found David. And that man was David, and he became king. But as we know, David not only committed the sexual sin of adultery with Bathsheba, he murdered her husband. So he's an adulterer and he's a murderer. And we would say, well, who then can be saved? And with God, all things are possible. And so I want you to look at what Nathan said back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 to David. And again, this is not new, but as we think about this idea of David being forgiven of these things, and so here's what he says in verse 9. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. That would end up being Absalom, his own son, would do that. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who was born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. Now, what I want you to see in this is that David committed murder. Murder. That's what he did. And this is a man that is an Israelite, the king of Israel, that wrote the Psalms. And we think, well, at least I'm not a murderer. And we think, well, it's a difficult thing, as we've been studying in Proverbs about forgiving. And there was an example in the news a few years ago. God forgives, and he can and does forgive. And with man, that may seem impossible, but with God, all things are possible, even to forgive David of adultery and of murder. And so in the news a few years ago, you'll remember this. This young man here, his brother, was killed by the police officer, a Dallas police officer. She got off her shift. I was reading some about that. There's other. But anyway, she entered in, and have you ever done this? My nephew, did I mention this the other day? My nephew walked into the wrong house when they were all going to my mom's house for the holidays or something a couple years ago. He literally opened the door thinking he's at his grandmother's, and he walks into the middle of, and he, you know, you're standing in somebody's house and you don't even, and they're looking at like, who are you? Well, she went into this apartment. I don't remember, hers is maybe on the third floor. His is on the second floor. And she thought she was, and if you've ever lived in an apartment complex, you know that happens. Men, have you ever turned the wrong way and the next thing you know, you're opening the door in the women's restroom? Come on, I can't be the only one that's ever made that mistake. Or women, have you ever done that? Where you weren't paying any attention and you realize I walked into the wrong door? Seriously, somebody shake their head, you've done that. Okay, no. Okay, well, thankfully, I'm not the only one that would do that. But it happens, you know, we're not thinking clearly or we're, you know. Now, it's troubling if you're doing that on purpose, which we've got a lot of that going on these days. But she went into the wrong apartment, and she thought this man was robbing her. And she shot him and killed him. And this is his brother. And the media, they don't know what to do with this stuff. Because in court, this 18-year-old man used his opportunity as a victim of what she had done to speak. And the impact of his statement to tell the court that despite what Geiger took from his family, if she is truly sorry for what she did, then he forgave her and wants the best for her. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? And the whole courtroom was crying. An 18-year-old boy able to look at how tragic all this was, but only want the best for this individual who has been now in prison, and he says, after doing that, he says, his desire wasn't for her to go to jail, but to give her life to Christ. And I think I looked into this, and he has some association with a quote-unquote Church of Christ in that area. Most people say that's impossible. But we can, and God, all things are possible. Forgiveness from God, and yet, I want you to see in that story of David, a man had lost his life, a baby dies, And David suffers the consequence of his sin, as the sword never departed from his house. And it's ugly. If you read the story, it's ugly. But forgiveness from God and the consequence of sin go hand in hand. So God said, well, I forgive you, but you have the consequence of that. Now, I also thought of Saul of Tarsus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, this is how Saul, the Apostle Paul at this time, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 15, this is how he saw himself. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he said, of whom I am chief. And I believe he felt that way. He felt like of all the people that and all the sins they had committed, he was at the top of the list as the chief of sinners. Listen to the sins he committed in rejecting Jesus and hating the way. Look at Acts chapter 26. This is from his own words. This is him revealing his thinking, the way he thought. So in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, indeed I myself thought I must do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I mean, he was angry about this. And you can just imagine when he got a hold of one of those Christians, and he was able to throw another one into prison. How happy he was that he was stopping. He was doing everything contrary to what Christ had taught. Because in his mind, that was wrong. That they had missed everything. That Jesus wasn't the Messiah. And this was a well-educated man that was a Jew. Very educated. Knew the law. He was a Pharisee, strict about the law. And so he thought all of this was right, and he was wrong. And so you think, well, could Saul be forgiven of what he had done? I mean, is there a line there? And of course, we know that, yeah, he can be forgiven. Because when Ananias came to him in Acts 22 and verse 16, he says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. And guess what? Chapter 9 and in verse 18 it says he was baptized. So what did he do? He washed his sins away. So could he be forgiven? Of course he could. Of course he could. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. When you obey the gospel, your sins are forgiven and they are remembered no more. Or when you've obeyed the gospel, but you fall away, what do? You repent, you confess that sin, and you pray to God, and He forgives again and again and again. I've met, there's a dear brother, he passed away a few years ago. He had fallen away from the Lord. I've mentioned him many times. His mother had been murdered in a department store by an ex-employee, if my memory serves me right. That was hard. I tried to spend a little time with his older brother, and he was bitter. I mean, his mindset was, if this man ever gets paroled, I will be across the street and I will kill him. These young men had been raised hearing gospel sermons. This particular man had fallen away. But he came to his senses and he came back to the Lord. But he's the one that I mentioned that he literally thought, I can't be forgiven. He struggled with that. He told me when I first started getting to know me, he says, I can't tell you how many times, picture a man coming into this parking lot and sitting right at the door, crying, knowing he's not right with the Lord, knowing that. And he's crying, but he believes if I go through those doors, something, in his words, the building's going to fall. You know, his uncle, a member of the church, attended a congregation that, while I wasn't being supported by this congregation at the time, when I was preaching in Michigan, I became aware of this congregation in Jonesboro, Arkansas. And his uncle worshiped there. But his uncle made the trip from Jonesboro all the way to Richmond, Virginia, and brought him into that building. And then introduced him. And then I remember he stood there next to him and he says, yeah, he needs to get his life back together. And he didn't deny it. But it took a while. It took a while. Because what happened is I would observe him crying. The Lord's Supper ate at him. He would just bawl. But it was like, I can't be forgiven from what I have done. How Saul must have felt when he said, I was the chief of sinners. But what message did he preach? He stood right there in Acts 26. He's talking to King Agrippa. And he's telling him, I was obedient. I washed my sins away. I was forgiven. And he was telling King Agrippa, you need to do the same thing. You remember? Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Almost you persuade me. Can God forgive? Well, yes, he can. And here's who he forgives. He forgives those with a broken and contrite heart. Look at Psalm 34 and verse 18. I want to talk just a moment as we're winding down here. I want to talk about what that means. In 34 and verse 18, the Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as has a contrite spirit. It's important to understand what it means to have a broken heart, what it means to have a contrite spirit. Actually, contrite and broken are very similar. A broken heart is a heart that's burdened with sorrow. It is crushed by sin. David's prayer in Psalm 32, just back up and you'll get a good picture of what that means. In verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old, though through my groanings all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality, was turned into drought of summer. You can look at other psalms where he talked about, this is the one we were talking about, and the things that he had done, and he was crushed by his transgressions. And we need to feel that when we sin. Because, you know what that does? That humbles us. And a contrite spirit is a spirit that's crushed and is sorrowful of the guilt of sin. So a person with a broken heart and contrite spirit, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to turn from their own way and they're going to do what pleases God. Now, if you think about that, that's an individual God can work with. That's a person that he can do something with. Anything less than that is just a, I'm sorry, and let's move on. Doesn't work that way. God draws near to the one who is now humbled when you're brought low, when you surrender, and you surrender all. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. But you know, we don't have time to look at these, but God doesn't forgive the stubborn and rebellious. The passage that you have in Psalm 78 and verse 8, that was the Israelite fathers. He's not going to forgive somebody that is rebellious and stubborn. That was Saul. That was King Saul. Why? Because their heart's not right. See, he can't work with that. Their heart is not broken. It is not contrite. How are they going to be faithful? They're stubborn and rebellious. And he doesn't work with the haughty. And we've been talking about the sins of pride. There's a lot said in the Proverbs. Psalm 18, verse 25 to 27, he brings down the haughty. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 13, and again, I'm sorry we're out of time, but that's where it says the Lord's hand is not slack. It's not that he can't save you. Your sins and your iniquity, that's what separated you from God. The problem is when we sin, those sins testify against us. The evil we participate in, we run to, or evil thoughts. Well, what does God say? Well, you need to acknowledge those. Because he's not going to forgive one that is too full of themselves, not crushed in heart, not crushed in spirit. Somebody that will do his will. Now, God desires everybody to be saved. We know that. That's very clear in scriptures. His goodness, his fairness does not allow him to save everybody. His goodness and his fairness cannot possibly allow him to save everybody. And so salvation is conditional. It has to be. Millions and millions and millions of people, if not billions, they don't want to hear that. But that doesn't mean it's not true. It cost God the horrible death of his only begotten Son. How can it not be without condition? Just think about that. How can it not be without condition? It's free. That's his grace, but it is conditional. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 3, verse 1, God forbid. How shall we continue in sin? So the Christian who has sinned, you repent, you confess, you pray to God, and he forgives. If you're not a Christian, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your belief in Christ, and be baptized and wash your sins away. With God, all things are possible. If we can help anyone in any way, Steve has selected our invitation song, and we invite you to come.